Ezekiel chapter 35 and 36 tonight. Chapter 35 is a prophecy against Mount Seir, or we would call it Edom, which is also known as Esau. Now, we saw a judgment against Edom or Esau already, but so we won't be long with this particular chapter because we looked at a lot of this already. But as a reminder, Esau was the brother of Jacob, who sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. So he gave up all the blessings of his birthright for something to eat, you know. And he represents the flesh, that which just comes to us naturally, our desires, our inclinations, just grabbing a hold of whatever when it's convenient, rather than what Jacob was really longing for and went after was the blessings that came from being the firstborn. And it's interesting, as you know, throughout those stories, it wasn't the firstborn always that was blessed, even though in Israel's history, that was the way it's supposed to be. Typically, the secondborn was the one that somehow ended up with the blessing. Remember, Cain and Abel. The secondborn, Abel, was the blessed one. Cain was the one that represented the flesh. And again, we see it with Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael born first to Abraham, but not the blessed one. Second birth, Isaac. Your second birth, by the way, is the blessed one, not the first one. Esau and Jacob, and on it goes. We see the second born having the blessing because the second birth, being born again, is where the blessing is. Everybody is born in the flesh, but to be born again means you receive those spiritual blessings. So Esau gave that all up. He gave up that opportunity so he could have something for his flesh immediately. A lot of people in this world will give up what is coming spiritually if they would just simply wait upon the Lord and trust him for that. They give all that up so they can have the immediacy of satisfying their flesh here on earth, here and now. And, you know, people want to have it both ways, and you really can't. It's either be born again or stay in your first birth, you see. And once you get born again, you realize, boy, what was that first birth all about? I mean, that was a fleshly, dead life, you know. And the second birth represents this, all the spiritual blessings God has for me. So that's who really Mount Seir represents. God often spoke from mountains, didn't he? He spoke from Mount Sinai to Moses, remember. He spoke from Mount Carmel through Elijah, remember. He speaks through mountains. Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration to show Peter, James, and John a picture of his glory, right? And ultimately, he spoke most powerfully from Mount Calvary, where Jesus, of course, gave his life. God's into mountains, apparently. And when you go to Israel, you see there's lots of mountains. There's mountain ranges and different mountains all around, and there's valleys. And so God uses his word to share pictures in his word about valleys and mountains. So here, the prophecy against Mount Seir is that mount there, range of mountains, really, that we would look at from Israel, looking towards Jordan, and those mountain ranges in there, including Petra, in that whole area over there in the Middle East, known as Jordan, would be what Edom, or Esau, or Mount Seir represents. So here's what God had to say against Mount Seir. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. Say unto it, thus saith the Lord, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I am stretching out my hand against thee, and will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, because, and this is why he's against Mount Seir, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword, and in their time of calamity, in their time that their iniquity had an end. Mount Seir, or Esau, the perpetual enemy of Israel since the time of Esau and Jacob. That hatred was passed down generation after generation from Esau. And so the people of Edom were always against Israel. Now, God says, I'm against you because you have this perpetual hatred. And let me just say this. God is against perpetual hatred. And there are those that perpetually hate. They just hate. They're hateful people. And God says, I'm against that. Especially when it's directed at my people, God says. So because Edom was perpetually hating Israel, God says, I'm against you for that. And today, he's still against those that hate Israel. Edom, by the way, still hates Israel, don't they? And all their neighbors hate Israel. So God says, because of that, I'm against you. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Because they were pursuing blood, Israel's blood, God says, well, then blood's going to pursue you. Bloodshed will pursue after you. And he says, since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Since you've gone after blood, then you will be pursued by it. Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate and cut off from him that passeth out and him that returneth. And I will fill his mountains with his slain men in thy hills and in thy valleys and all thy rivers, and they shall fall that are slain with the sword. And he says this, verse 9, I will make thee perpetual desolations, and thy cities shall not return, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This, again, would include all that area in Jordan that's pretty much nothing but desolation to this day. You can drive through Jordan, and you'll come upon, you know, Ammon and other cities, but most of the place is really just pretty rugged. I mean, there's nothing there. It's rather amazing. Everything's centralized in several cities, and that's it. But if you go to Petra, for example, we've been there once. If you go to Petra, you're driving through nothing but wilderness. There's nothing there. It's never been built since the days that God declared this. And here's the thing, folks. Because of their perpetual hatred, then God, of course, brought them perpetual desolation. It's just a picture for us. Perpetually hating from a heart of hatred, from a heart of that kind of animosity towards people, especially God's people, that will bring a perpetual desolation to someone's life. Do you know people like that? They're constantly desolate spiritually. They're constantly desolate in their life in general because they're so hateful. Hatred brings desolation. And God says, so because of their perpetual hatred, then perpetual desolation is going to come. Because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, Judah and Israel is who they were talking about. They wanted it for themselves. And because they said that, and we will possess it, they said, whereas the Lord was there, the Lord gave that land to Israel, correct? That was God's plan. That was God's will, that Israel have that land. Still is, right? Still the case. Now, because they went against God's will, in saying, we want what God has already said belongs to Israel, God here says, well, because you said that, therefore as I live, verse 11 saith the Lord, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. So Israel will know that I am on their team, so to speak, when I judge you, he tells them. Because you've gone against my will. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate. They are given to us to continue. We're going to take what they have. Edom was greedy. They were, you know, and you might think that in the story of Jacob and Esau, Esau, the father of the Edomites, you might think that really it was Jacob that was greedy trying to get the birthright. But it was Esau that was greedy for a bowl of soup. It was really Esau's greed for his flesh to be satisfied that led to his missing out on everything. That's always the way it is, isn't it? Whenever you give in to those fleshly desires, you miss out on what's best. God has a better plan. He's got a best plan. And when you just desire the things you want and just go for that, you miss out on the better part, which is what Esau represented there with Jacob. So he says, because you've done all that, you see, and you've said that you're going to have the land and it's going to be yours to continue. Verse 13, thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. God says, I hear what you're saying. I've heard what you say. That's the problem. God hears everything. There's no secrets, right? You can't talk about anything without God knowing exactly what you're saying. You can't whisper low enough for God not to hear, right? He knows. That's the problem. People say, well, you know, God will judge me accordingly. Yes, he will. You got to watch that because he knows everything you've thought, everything you've said, right? You don't even have to say it. He knows it. That's a problem. So he says, thus saith the Lord God, verse 14, when the whole earth rejoiceth, I will make thee desolate. Now, this is key. The Esau pattern for living that many people embrace. that attitude of hatred, animosity, greed, I want what you have, envy, it's just all summed up in the flesh. But what God says is that's the kind of person that even when everybody else is rejoicing, they just sit there desolate. You know what I mean? People can be doing, you know, wonderfully, celebrating all kinds of wonderful things, and yet there's somebody who just sits there desolate. Everything they do, everything they say is kind of desolation. It's just empty. It's just, you know, morbid almost. While everybody else is saying, hey, you know, we're praising God. And there somebody sits, right? Desolate. And God says, I am making that so for you. If you're going to have that kind of attitude and heart, then that's what you're going to experience. You pursue that and you will get it. You know, Jesus said, seek and you shall find. That's the problem for some. They have sought and found exactly what they sought after. And now they're sitting there desolate. You know anybody like that? You ever been there? Sought after something, got it, desolate, right? And then you complain about it. Oh, I'm so desolate, I'm so empty. Dummy, you went after the empty stuff, right? We go after the stuff that doesn't lead us anywhere but desolation. So everybody else can be rejoicing, but nah, I'm desolate. That was Edom. That was Esau. As thou didst rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so will I do unto thee. The only reason they rejoiced was when Israel was doing poorly. This is classic. You know what envy is, right? It's being bummed because somebody is blessed. Or being blessed when somebody's bummed. That's envy. And it leads to malice, which is just a cruel representation, an exaggeration of envy. Malice comes out of envy. So that means you really start getting keyed up and amped up a bit when somebody's really doing poorly. That's kind of sick, isn't it? But we all do it occasionally. There's something in us. It's rotten. It's rotten when somebody isn't doing well and we get this little, well, knew that was coming. You know what I mean? We get this little self-righteous thing going. It's malicious, right? To be kind of feeling good about somebody else's doing poorly. Or if someone's doing well and you're bummed about it. Anybody been given, you know, a blessing, you know, like maybe the Lord blessed you with something that, you know, you weren't expecting. And, you know, sometimes somebody gets a car or somebody, hey, I was really in need of this. And so, man, the Lord just blessed me with this, right? And somebody's sitting there going, I didn't get a car, right? You know what I mean? I didn't get blessed like that, right? And they're bummed because this person got blessed. There you have it. That's Esau. That's what this whole thing represents. And they rejoiced. They rejoiced when Israel was desolate, when they were going through the hardness. Then that's when they rejoiced. And so God says, so will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Idumea, even all of it, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Because you've been that way, you're going to experience that. Because you rejoiced at somebody else's desolation, you're going to experience desolation. Careful what you rejoice in. The Bible says in the New Testament that we are to rejoice with those that are rejoicing and weep with those that are weeping. Not weep with those that are rejoicing and rejoice over those that are weeping. Got to get that straight. Got to get that right. Hey, how you doing? Terrible. Oh, good. It's not the right, you know? I feel better now. You know, no. If someone's doing poorly, you weep with them. Oh, you know, let me pray for you. And you go through it with them. You know, if they've been blessed, hey, I'm so glad you were blessed. I'm so blessed that you were blessed. Sometimes we got to catch ourselves. You know what? There's times when you just got to check your heart. Now, chapter 36, as we move now right into that, it almost seems like chapter 35 is parenthetical. It just kind of seems like it slipped in there, as you'll see here, because now the message, if you would, of chapter 36 is to the mountains of Israel. Now, Mount Seir was just basically judged. And now the mountains of Israel, note again, God's message is to mountains. He's into the whole mountain thing. You know, that's why we like mountaintop experiences, don't we? We meet with the Lord. When we do our retreats, many times we go up to the mountaintop at Applegate because we love that mountaintop experience because we think God speaks to us there. And He does, right? He speaks to us on the mountain so we can deal with life in the valley. So mountaintops are great, but they only prepare you really to go down into the valley again where the shadow of death is and all the trouble. So this is to the mountains of Israel, and this is prophetic right here. And this prophecy in chapter 36 has already began to be fulfilled. Now, you can underline some passages in this chapter and just check them off saying fulfilled. This was prophesied back in 587 or so BC. And this generation that we're in has seen these prophecies come to pass, as you'll see some of them. The fulfillment of this is at the end of the tribulation period going into the kingdom. But some of these things have already began, folks, and it's exciting, thrilling, actually, to see that Israel laid desolate in a wasteland condition for 2,000 years. And then God's word raises her right back up. It's just amazing to me. Now watch. He says, "Also, thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession." The high places were used by the enemies of Israel. You know where Israel learned to do the perverse things in the high places? You know where they learned that, right? From the pagan nations around them. Those were influences from the pagans around Israel. Israel was supposed to be influencing the nations for the Lord, but they got influenced by the paganism. And because of that, the other nations were saying, aha, you're just like us. Your perversity in the high places shows us that you're just like we are. God's people, for all ages, have to be really careful, don't they? But we allow the world to influence us by, because the world turns that on us and says, ah, you act just like we do. You do the same things we do. There's no difference. You live just like us, which is what Israel was doing. And yes, there was justification in that accusation. But watch here. Now, God says, even though that's true, I'm still going to come against them that have said that against you. He says, "Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and you are taken up in the lips of talkers and are an infamy of the people, because people are talking about you." Even though, listen, even though you're doing those things and probably deserve to be talked about, God says, because they're doing it, "Therefore, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, to the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys and to the desolate wastes and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about you." Listen to what he says now. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea, which have appointed my land into their possession, with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey." Because they did that, even though Israel was guilty of acting just like the world, just like the heathen. God says, because of that, in my fiery jealousy towards my people, I mean, I care so much about my people, even when they do wrong and somebody talks about them, it fires me up. Now, the example of this, listen to me. Anybody have kids? No? Somebody's willing to admit it. Everybody's like, nah. Anybody have a kid that went astray? Kind of, you know what I mean? Anybody have a kid that went astray and people talked about them? What does that do to you as a parent? Even though, listen, even though they're guilty, what does that do to you? Well, I know it does to me. It fires me up, right? And here's the thing. I don't care if my kid's guilty or not. When people talk about them that way, right? That's what God's saying. Those are my kids. And you talk about them, even though they're guilty of that. And God says, I'm fired up about that. And you did it with joy in your heart. You got all huffy and puffy about it. You acted like you're enjoying the fact that they were off doing pagan things, even though you taught them how to do it, he says to the heathens. Now, the land of Israel was the people of God's to own. They were given that by God, right? And they own it to this day. I mean, they were given that property or that land by God. And so they do own it, right? They have ownership of it. But I have found over the years that Israel hasn't enjoyed the land. Because when God gave them the land, they took ownership of it. But enjoyment of the land required faith and obedience, which they didn't exercise. They went after the idols and the paganism and all the stuff that the world would have them take part in, and they couldn't enjoy the land. Now, this is still true today, folks. Listen, you have been given, I've been given the possession, so to speak, of salvation. I own it. It's mine. I have it. But the enjoyment of my salvation depends upon my faith in obedience. Oh, I own it, I have it, but do I enjoy it? Do I really rejoice and have a wonderful joy in my heart about my salvation, the joy of the Lord, you know, in my walk daily? Or am I kind of disfigured, if you would, in my appearance as a believer because enjoyment of the possession requires faith and obedience, and maybe, perhaps, that's not part of my lifestyle. So we have believers, as we did back then, we have those today that aren't enjoying their life with the Lord because that requires faith and obedience, right? To really enjoy it, even though you can have it. They have the land, they own the land, but even to this day, they're not enjoying it. They're not going to enjoy their land until Jesus returns. But he's preparing for that right now. He's preparing them to enjoy that land when he does return. So he says in verse 6, prophesy therefore, verse 6, concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the heathen. Israel was shamed by the heathen who accused them of being just like them. And it shamed Israel. And we might think, well, that's right. They should have been ashamed of themselves for acting like pagans, right? I should be ashamed of myself when I act like a pagan, we say. But God says, because you have borne that shame, therefore thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up my hand, surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. In other words, their shame was transferred to you because you took part in their sin and their wickedness. And we think, well, that's probably that's mine to bear. Whoa, wait a minute. See, as believers, as God's people, the bigger picture is this. I don't bear any shame. I have a shame bearer. God says, you tried to bear that shame that the heathen were trying to dump on you. He says, well, I'm going to speak in my fury now to the heathen, and they will bear that shame. Because my people, they don't bear shame. Oh, it doesn't mean you don't feel ashamed, convicted, right? When you sin. But you are not going to bear the shame of your sin ever, ever. There's a shame bearer. His name is Jesus. He bears the shame of sin, all of ours. He bore my shame on the cross. He wore it. He was crowned with it. He was spiked with it. He was stabbed with it. That was mine. He bears the shame. God says, they tried to make you bear it. Now the world can try and make you bear the shame of your sin. And some of God's people buy into it. It's not mine to bear. It's his. Oh, it was mine, but he bears it. And I dare not bear that myself, lest I insult the one who bore it. You can get really pious about this. Oh, I'm not going to make Jesus bear that shame, right? You better. You better let him bear that shame. What a slap in the face it is to say, no, I'll do it. No, I'll bear that. Again, we're not talking feelings here, folks. We're talking about standing. I stand in Christ without shame because I've been blessed with salvation, cleansed by the blood. I've been washed in that salvation of Christ, and I don't bear the shame of my sin anymore. Oh, again, I feel the same thing you do when I'm convicted of sin. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about trying to bear that load. So the Lord says they're going to bear the shame, but you, O mountains, verse 8 of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. Now watch, they're going to shoot forth their branches. Israel is going to bud out again. Now, at the time that this was written, Ezekiel was in Babylon with the rest of the children of Israel. And Judah, Israel, laid in ruins. It was a waste place. Now, when they went back, they never really got Israel back on its feet, ever. Even when Jesus was here, it was under Roman siege, right? It was never really built back up or never really beautiful like it was before. And then finally, to top it off, in 70 AD, the Romans just basically totally decimated the place again. But this is speaking of a future. And this future, folks, we've already seen. He says, the waste shall be builded, you see. I will multiply men, verse 10. Upon you and all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, the waste shall be builded, and I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Now, I jotted down a couple of things that I want you to take note of. Basically, six things I just jotted down from just thinking this through. What God says here in these several verses is that there's going to be a tilled ground, there's going to be multiplication of men, there's going to be rebuilding of cities and wasted places. There's going to be inhabitation, there's going to be fruitfulness, there's going to be restoration, basically, to a wasted land, right? Now, again, for 2,000 years, Israel has laid in waste up until just recently. And a couple of things that you need to note here. Israel, according to the prophecies given in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the minor prophets, Amos, Joel, Zechariah, tell us that this is not over yet. And the fulfillment of these things is very interesting. I'll just point them out to you. Israel will prevail over its enemies according to Isaiah 41. This is interesting. Israel never since the time of Babylon has prevailed over their enemies. They've been under siege. But let me read this to you in Isaiah. It's interesting. Verse 12 of chapter 41. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contend with thee. You won't find somebody that's going to be a match for you, Israel, is what's being said. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, not the best term to be called. And you men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now, God says that there won't be a match for Israel at some point in their history after the Babylonian captivity. It's never happened until Israel became a nation again in 1948. Immediately they were attacked. And of course, 1967, they were attacked again with much larger forces than themselves. Much larger. Tremendous odds against them. And yet they could not be overthrown or overtaken. Supernaturally, the enemies were as nothing, just like Isaiah prophesied. You won't find anybody to contend with you. Nobody's going to be able to be standing up to you at all. And this is weird because the world is big. Israel's little. It's this teeny little plot of land, and yet the Six-Day War was a miracle. It was a victory in 6 days. I wish we knew how to win a war in 6 days. We'd take 6 years, wouldn't we? I mean, that would be a good number to go for. 6-year war, but how about 6 days? How does that happen? God said he would do it. He said he would make sure it happens. Secondly, the ruins of Israel, as we just read, will be rebuilt. Amos also reaffirms this in chapter 9, verse 11. He says this, in that day, in the last days, will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Verse 13 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Since the Jews began to regather back in Israel, and that's only been taking place, folks, for less than 100 years, regathering back into the land again. That hadn't happened again for a couple of thousand years. But ever since they've been regathering, they have rebuilt many of the places of ruin, as you know. The cities are rebuilt. Many of the places that laid in waste are now rebuilt. Israel's on the mend. Ezekiel 36, verse 11, the one we just looked at, I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall bring increase and bring fruit. Fruit is grown in Israel again. This is one of the amazing things when you go to Israel. It will be prosperous again is what really is the indication here. And they are. They have that natural gas find they just really kind of came upon out there off the Mediterranean Sea. Gigantic natural gas. There's oil now they've discovered that's under the surface that they haven't even tapped into. They haven't even really investigated. They have a whole mountain range of salt around the Dead Sea. Makes you wonder if Sodom and Gomorrah and that destructive force that God kind of laid to waste all those cities of the plain turned that whole thing into salt. Certainly turns Lot's wife into salt. But the whole mountain range is salt. You can go right up to the side of a mountain, grab a dirt clod, and just shake it off, and it's solid rock salt. and they export it because a lot of countries don't have their own salt source. So they have salt and they have fruit. They grow fruit. They are one of the world's leading producers of fruit, Israel. It's green. It's prospering. They're doing well. Trees, it says in Isaiah 41:18, will grow again in Israel. It's interesting, since they've taken back over that land, if you would, back in 1948. They're really resourceful people. They built this huge network, this irrigation network, because water's scarce over there. They have managed to source it when it does rain, and when they kind of get some moisture, they've figured out a way to network that irrigation throughout that tiny nation, that everybody needs water over there. And of course, they've got the Sea of Galilee. But more than 200 million trees have been planted in Israel. 200 million. It's green there. If you fly over Israel and look down, you'll see all this brown desert wasteland. And then there's this little green dot. And that's Israel. It's green. The mountains are green again. It's been replanted. And Israel's fruit, again, will be something that fills the world. I found that interesting. Isaiah 27, verse 6 says that it will actually fill the world, the fruit of Israel. Who would have ever thought that? Except for now, they're the third largest producer of fruit. The world is filled with their fruit. These things have already come to pass, and it gets better. Of course, in days to come, and this is what Isaiah 27:6 says, in days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will bud and blossom and fill the world with fruit. That's what Isaiah prophesied. Interesting. And one more thought here. Isaiah foretold a worldwide return to Israel, which means there had to be a worldwide dispersion. This is prophesied before Israel was actually just completely decimated by the Romans. And so in Isaiah 43, Isaiah prophesied this, and I should read it to you so you really get the full thrust of this. But Isaiah chapter 43, and if you begin with verse 5, it says this, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and I will gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Now listen, this is amazing to me. Isaiah prophesied that from all four corners of the earth, the north, the south, the east, the west, that Israel would be regathered. Again, this is before the worldwide dispersion. The Babylonian captivity was not a worldwide dispersion. It was everybody went to Babylon. But during the time of Christ, when he was on this earth, he said, man, this place is going down. The disciples said, look at the temple, Lord. He said, that's coming down. And it was less than 40 years later, the whole place was down, including the temple. But that decimation hadn't been really even known, except for Isaiah prophesies that there would be a world returning Israel from all corners of the world. They'll be coming back, so there had to be a dispersion. But here's the interesting thing about this returning. The Jews, for a long, long time, have not been allowed to come back to Israel because many Jews, of course, wound up in the north. What's north of Israel? What's the big northern country above Israel? Russia. Russia did not let Jews go home to Israel until the early 1980s. So they became a nation in 1948, right? But the Jews weren't allowed to come back from Russia, and Russia wasn't allowing that. Until the early 1980s, Russia started allowing Jews to return home to Israel, and they have done so in masses. Now, the South, and the reason I point out these two is because of what is prophesied there in Isaiah. The South, the major country back then and still to this day of where Jews inhabit in the south would be Ethiopia. Now the interesting thing is that the Jews weren't allowed to come back from Ethiopia either. Ethiopia is communist. Here's the interesting thing. In 1985, so just a few years after Russia started allowing Jews, in 1985, Ethiopia starts allowing Jews to move back to Israel, which they've done in masses. But here's the interesting thing. Let me just point out again that in Isaiah 43, he said, they'll come from the east and the west, but God will say to the north, let them go. He will then command the south to say, don't hold back. Doesn't say anything to the east and the west. Now, Jews have been coming from the west. That would be us. freely. From the east, they've been coming. All parts of the east, they've been coming. But from the north and the south specifically, God says they're going to have to be persuaded, those countries are. Now, here's the interesting thing. Both Russia and Ethiopia had to be persuaded to let the Jews go back to Israel. Many countries around the world pressured Russia, extremely so, until they finally relented and said, okay, they can go back. It was the pressure that was put on them that forced their hand, if you would. They were making too many enemies, not allowing that. Ethiopia had to be actually paid off. They had to be paid a ransom to let the people go. Sounds like Moses and Pharaoh. But they had to be paid off, literally, to let them go. So both Russia, the north, and Ethiopia in the south had to be persuaded, just like Isaiah 43 says. God will say to the north, set them free. He'll say to the south, don't hold back, let them go. In other words, there had to be persuasion involved. I just find it interesting that prophecy is so accurate. So anyway, what you need to understand, and we'll go on now, but watch this. That element of kind of producing fruit, regathering, as God promised here, men walking around and possessing that land again, that's happened. Check that off. Fulfilled prophecy right there. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord God, because they say unto you, thou land devourest of men and hast bereaved thy nations, and therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations anymore, saith the Lord God. God says, look, there's not going to be any more stuff going on in this nation that was going on before, caused by other nations. He says, neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen anymore, neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people anymore, neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall anymore, saith the Lord God. Now this hasn't happened yet, but there will come a time where there's no evil activity anymore in Israel. That's coming. He says, moreover, verse 16, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it. Two sins that Israel was guilty of when they had the land previously. Two major things. Number one, they defiled the land. How? They defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Verse 17 says, their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. They were doing unclean things and defiling what God had given. That was the first sin. Wherefore, he says, I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. First sin that Israel committed was against the land based upon idolatry and the paganism they practiced. So God says they were dealt with accordingly. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. The ultimate end of that judgment came in AD 70. The final rejection of the Messiah was the last straw. It was the last form of idolatry, really, that the Jews committed, rejecting God and saying, we will not have this man rule over us, rejecting their king, rejecting the spiritual guide that God, of course, was allowing them to have access to, Jesus Christ, their Savior. The rejection of that ultimately is why they were scattered, dispersed throughout all the countries of the earth, and they never had returned. So that was their first sin. They were judged for that. And when they entered into the heathen, whether they went, they profaned my holy name. The second thing that happened was that they profaned the name of God among the heathen nations. Now, you say, well, how did they do that? Did the Jews do that? Well, I don't know how much more profane it gets than rejecting Christ. But they have proceeded to do that everywhere they've gone. They have stood on the fact that they are God's people and yet rejected the Messiah. So he says here, so they entered into the heathen, whether they went, they profaned my holy name, second sin, when they had said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. God says, you were such a terrible witness of who I was and who I am and what I'm supposed to be. Here's God's people being dispersed throughout all the world, and yet they're saying, they're claiming that the Messiah wasn't really Christ. They're still saying it, right? People say, well, man, what's going to happen then? I mean, they polluted the land. They got kicked out of the land because of that. And then when they left the land, they profaned the name of God by dismissing the Messiah as being God. But, and this is, man, this is grace, but I had pity. But watch why he has pity. I had pity for my holy name. I didn't have pity for their sake, God says. But I have pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes. One thing to just keep in mind, poor witness, it does damage to God's name. We have to remember that. We have to keep that in mind. Our lives represent to this world what God is supposed to look like, what Christ is supposed to look like, what it means to be one of God's representatives. And so when we're misrepresenting him, it does damage to his name. And he doesn't take that lightly. He upholds his name even above his word. He is God, and his word proceeds from him. So his name is, right? He's the Lord, which gives power and significant authority to his work, right? And his word is then, after God is known as God, then his word actually he upholds higher than his name. It's interesting. Psalm 138, God says, I hold up my word even above my name. It becomes the ultimate authority. But his name's important. And the way that we represent him as our witness, then it either honors him or it does damage to his name. So either I'm honoring God's name or I'm doing damage to it, depending. And God says, well, I'm not going to do this for their sake because they're profaning my name. But for my name's sake, he says, therefore, say unto the house of the Lord, verse 22, thus saith the Lord, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my name, my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Now, this is key for me to remember, for me to understand. God says that when he is set apart, which is what sanctified means, when he is set apart in my life, in other words, I am the Lord's, and so my life belongs to him, and it looks like it. It doesn't look like it belongs to somebody else. My life looks like it belongs to God. That's set apart. That's sanctified. My life's set apart for the Lord. When that's true, he says, then what? He says, the heathen shall know that I am the Lord when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. When they see in you that I am set apart in your life, that you belong to me, then the world will know that I am the Lord. When I look like, when I act like, when my life represents the fact that God is everything to me, that he's set apart for me and I am set apart for him, then they realize, then they get it and they believe it. But if not, then they start looking at us going, I'm not sure I'm buying that. And that starts, folks, that can't just be lived out kind of in an outward sense just to show everybody, which is what a lot of Christians end up doing. Yeah, I'm just going to do this because it looks like I'm actually serving the Lord when I act like that. I'm going to go to church because it actually looks like I'm one of God's children when I go to church. Right? It doesn't start there and doesn't end there. In fact, that part of it, as important as it is, because God says what it looks like to people around you is important, but it begins in the private part of your life and has to be real in that part of your life in order for the outward sanctified life for God to really wash, if you would, or take effect. In other words, people aren't stupid. Well, some are. Some people are pretty dumb. But here's the thing. People know better. They can see us and say, yeah, right? I grew up in the church, and man, let me tell you, when I got to be a teenager, I didn't want anything to do with the church because I saw through what was going on. And the church I grew up in was such a phony, hypocritical, and belaboring the mundane, I mean, to the degree of pain. It was like the last life I ever wanted to live. Because if I looked like them or had that reality, oh boy, just shoot me now. Because I would never want to live like that or act like that or be like that, right? Now, I've said this many times, but isn't it true for those of us that grew up in that environment? The church was a place where you never went any other time besides Sunday, right? You wore clothes you never wore any other day besides Sunday, right? You sang songs you'd never sing any other time besides Sunday. And you were around people you would never be around any other time besides Sunday. That was church for me. So I couldn't wait to get away from it because it wasn't real. There was no reality there. And what I discovered, because my dad was the pastor of that church, is the private sanctification wasn't there. And therefore, the public demonstration was hypocritical, phony, unreal, and had no meaning. And that, folks, is what many people come to know as Christianity. Because there's so much of that going on out there that it's not hard to understand why people view us in that way, if you would. Now, hopefully they don't view you that way or us that way. But if we're not careful with our private sanctification, we can become phony in our public sanctification. What's real in here will be real out here. And that can be a telltale of a person's life. Because eventually what's real in here many times gets manifested out here. I can always tell what's important to somebody by what they talk about continuously, right? You can kind of get a good idea of what they're really interested in or what's important to them, because they will eventually start really just talking about that and being about that. See, remember when Joshua was going to cross the Jordan, remember? And God told him, before you go across, before you take the people across, I want there to be a group of men that carries the Ark of the Covenant into the middle of that dried up river. Remember, God parted the waters. He told Joshua, put your foot in there and I'll separate the water and you can cross. And he said to Joshua, you go in there and I want you to build a monument while the water's being held back. You build a monument in the middle of that river. And must have been puzzling to Joshua, why do you want to build a monument in the river when you're going to bring the water back over? The monument's going to be buried underwater. Right? And at the time that they crossed the Jordan, it could have been as wide as a mile during that time of year, kind of flooded out. And so it would have been a huge body of water to part and then cross over. So in the middle of that, he was to build this 12-stone monument. Pile them up, make a monument, right? Worship me there, and then move on, let all the people cross, and then build a monument on the other side of the Jordan, out in the open. And then tell your kids and your children's children, and tell them all that this is the monument that the Lord brought us through and brought us across and all that. But the monument that was left in the middle of the Jordan River would never be seen publicly. That's the one Joshua had to build first. The private one that's never seen would then give value and meaning to the public one. Private first, public is a manifestation of that. Without the private, the public is phony and hypocritical. Key understanding. So God says, you know, I want you to understand that when you are sanctifying me, God says, in your life, then that's when the heathen will know. That's when people will really get it. He says, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, again, prophetically happening even now, and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Now, this is when the kingdom is set up. This is when Christ comes back. And you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. This is all a great picture, by the way, of salvation, isn't it? God says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll cleanse you, give you a new heart, right? I'll put my spirit within you. That's salvation. You know, the three forms of the Holy Spirit, folks. God is with us by his spirit. Then he becomes in us when we get born again. And then he comes upon us for empowerment. The spirit with, the spirit in, the spirit upon. Three things the Bible talks about with the Holy Spirit. Before you were saved, the spirit was with you saying, come on now. You know you need to get saved, sinner. Right? And then when you say yes to the Holy Spirit, you say, yes, I will receive Christ. He comes within your life, comes within you. He's part of you. He's in you. And then when you want to do something for the Lord, you're going to need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Like Peter did at Pentecost, preached and 3,000 people got saved. See, three different things. So you get a new spirit that's within you. Your heart, of course, gets to be a new one. And then you walk. Verse 27, in my statutes, by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, you start keeping the judgments of God. You start doing his word. That can only be done when you've got the Spirit in you. There's a witness of the Holy Spirit, isn't there? When you meet somebody, when you talk to somebody, there's a witness of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you can get, immediately you're talking with somebody. I've met people in 5 minutes, I'm like, these guys are born again. They have to be, right? You ask them, and sure enough. See, there's also a discerning of something unholy. And I've talked to people also for less than 5 minutes, and the hair standing up on the back of my neck. And you're like, whoa, that's unholy, right? That's not the Holy Spirit. But then you shall dwell in the land, be comfortable. Finally, to dwell means to be comfortable, at ease with, at home with. You'll finally be at home in my place, God says. Boy, there's a wonderful, wonderful reality when you start becoming at home with God, isn't it? It's just like, you're just at ease. You're comfortable with him. And then he says, I will multiply the fruit, verse 30, of the tree and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves for your own sight in your iniquities and for your abominations. They finally will say, And this is simply a realization of what they had done. Eventually, this will happen with the Jews. For those individually, it's still going on. I mean, there's a remnant, there's Jews getting saved. But overall, the kind of the majority of Jews still have not come to this place yet. But they will come to their senses spiritually when Jesus returns. Remember, Zechariah foretold that. And that when Jesus returns, they're going to ask him where he got those wounds, and he's going to say, I got them in the house of my friends. And they're going to be pierced in their heart. They're going to loathe their sin that they rejected Christ. Finally going to get it, you see. And he says, not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord. Be it known unto you that that's not why. Know that I'm not doing this because you deserve it, or that you've done something worthy of this. I'm not doing that for this. He says, you should be ashamed and confounded for your own ways. I'm not doing it for you. In fact, the only thing that really should be done unto you would be shame and confounding, because that's who you are. I still know that's true, right? And again, I have the ultimate privilege of having a shame bearer that carries my shame. But man, to this day, I know the only thing I deserve is to be ashamed and confounded for my ways. So thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. Again, for 2,000 years, everybody that passed by Israel went, boy, this place is desolate. Mark Twain, when he visited there in the late 1800s, he said, there's not a more desolate place on the face of the earth than Israel. And he had been around. He says the worst place he'd ever been to, just laid there in desolation. And they shall say, man, this land was desolate, and it's become like the Garden of Eden. When Jesus returns, and this is what this is talking about, Israel's going to be transformed, and so is the whole world. And it's going to be like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, built the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. That's good enough for me. When the Lord says I'll do it, he'll do it. The promise is sure. No question. And by the way, all the prophecies in this Bible of yours that were declared have been fulfilled. The ones that still need to be fulfilled certainly will, because of the vast majority of those that have already come to pass, just like God said. Thus saith the Lord, verse 37, the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel. To do it for them, I will increase them with men like a flock. I'll increase the flock. I'll multiply. During the kingdom, the earth is going to be basically repopulated. God's going to repopulate the earth for 1,000 years. During the kingdom age. And he says, as the holy flock is the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. The great part about the kingdom, for the Jews, it's the promise that they've been waiting for. But the beauty of really what the kingdom represents, and for all of God's people, us included, the beauty of kind of God's promise being fulfilled is that the finality, or the ultimate end of that, is God's glorified. Finally, the people in the kingdom, they'll be glorifying God. His people, Israel, the Jews, will finally be glorifying him constantly. given him praise and honor, and the beauty of holiness will be just all around as God is just celebrated and worshiped in holiness. What a great thing that's going to be, you know. And for 1,000 years, that'll be the case. And then incredibly, because Satan hasn't had a chance to do anything to mess things up, for 1,000 years, that'll be that way. And then Satan will be released, and we'll find out who the phonies were. The repopulation of the earth is going to mean all new souls. And there's going to be a bunch of them, apparently, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, a bunch of them that are going to turn and fight against the Lord. Unbelievable. But that's interesting because, listen, it all began in a garden and it will end there. The earth will be like the Garden of Eden again. And Satan was allowed to be released into the first garden, right? And man followed after him, right? In the last days, in the end of the last days, in the end of that kingdom age, Satan is once again released and we find out who's going with him. As remarkable as that is, it's true. And people struggle with that. They say, man, I don't like that. I don't like that Satan's going to be released. Why does God release him? Because Satan being released into this world reveals who a person is. Satan doesn't make them that way. He's used as someone to reveal that they're that way. And that's really, folks, listen, that's all he really does in my life and your life. You know, James is the one who said, look, you don't need Satan to tempt you. You can do that all by yourself. But Satan does do a good job at revealing, doesn't he? He does a great job of pointing out. Now, Satan's a real character because he tempts you. He tries to get you to sin. He tries to pull you or show you things that'll get you to sin. And then when you do sin, then he condemns you for it, right? You know this routine? Go ahead, do that. Go ahead, look at that. Go ahead and be about that. It's all right. Go ahead. Oh, you did that? What a loser. What kind of Christian are you? You know what I mean? He turns it right around and condemns you for it. And then tells you, God doesn't want anything to do with you. Right? Boy, he's a sorrowful creature, isn't he? Don't let him get the upper hand. So, prophetically, some of this has already come to pass. Interesting stuff. So, let's pray and have communion. Go to the table tonight. Meet with the Lord. You know, thank him that you are not going to bear your shame for eternity. He is the one who bears the shame for all of us. And he had no shame of his own. But that's why we go to the table, isn't it? Remembering that for eternity, I'm not going to bear the shame of my sin because it was borne for me on the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that truth. Thank you for your word. Thanks for the prophecies fulfilled. Thank you for the cross and the work of Christ there for us. The amazing bearing of shame that our Savior endured. We cannot thank you enough. We cannot be in a place where we adequately can give you thanks. But we can worship and remember that what you've done for us is enough. And we don't need to bear our own shame. We can be convicted and confess and turn, but our shame ultimately has been borne on the cross. You have endured it for us. Our sin has been cleansed, washed. So as we come to the table tonight, bless us, Lord. Meet us. Free us. Cleanse us again. If there's something, Lord, that's not right within us, as David said, search us, Lord. If there's something not of your ways in us, then cleanse us of that. Purge us of that. We love you tonight. We want to be in that place where you're sanctified in us so that the world can see. They can tell that you're real. They can see it as we set you apart in our life. And we are set apart for you. So bless this time. Just commit it to you now. In Jesus' name. Amen.